Morning, everybody. We really very much appreciate your being with us on this Lord's Day for our meeting together. And we're thankful, as Paul mentioned in the prayer earlier, to have brothers and sisters to be with. We hope today will be truly the beginning of the week in your life, and we hope that it will be a great encouragement to you through this week. Kay is away this weekend with her sister Sherry down in Northeast Arkansas. Sherry is there to present the scholarship in Ed's memory at the Awards Day at Crowley's Ridge Academy. Several of you here helped with that project, and thank you very much. And you remember them, please. I know this is the week when that process starts in a lot of our homes and our families. And I'd like to read something with you this morning that I think will have a bearing on our attitudes about these moments in our lives. It's from the middle of the longest chapter in the Bible, so long that unfortunately it's often ignored by many people. And that's to our poverty. We need so much the spirit of this psalm, and it is such a challenge to the spirit of the age in which we live that we should be familiar with it. And this part of it in particular, Psalm 119, verses 97 and following, this one stanza of the psalm. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your ordinances or your decrees, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Please notice to start with the phrase in verse 99. I understand more than all my teachers. In this season of the celebrations of learning that we call graduation, how do you think or what do you think when you come across, I have more understanding than all my teachers? How's that sound to you? And why does this writer say this? Well, it won't sound like he meant it unless we hear it as what comes from walking in the way of the Lord and loving the guidance that makes walking with Him possible. We won't hear it right if there's anything other than that sort of great devotion to the law of the Lord. The word for law here is Torah. You will have heard this word. It means teaching or instruction. And in the Old Testament, this is the word that stands for the will of God revealed to His people. It's not like the law books that line the shelves of attorneys in our lives, and it's not like the Phariseeism that plagued the ministry of Jesus in New Testament days. This is the guidance of the Lord for His people. His teaching, His law, has the nature of the wise and loving instruction of a parent for his boy or girl, or her boy or girl. It's the word used in Proverbs 4 in verses 1 and 2 for what a dad or a mom wants a son or daughter to remember and to keep. It's that kind of instruction. What God has had to say for our good for the good of His people in this world. So let's reflect on this and examine its place in our lives for a few minutes. I believe it'll make a difference in us if we get this. We should start maybe with a little bit of an awareness of Psalm 119. This is a psalm which one of the writers I found describes as an elaborate, ingenious, and passionate meditation on the law of the Lord. And it is all three, elaborate, ingenious, and passionate. It consists of 22 stanzas. You'll notice many of you are, the depth of your Hebrew scholarship will be the headings for the stanzas of this psalm, because they consist of sections based on the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet in order. You notice that, Aleph, Beit, Gimel, and so forth, down through their alphabet. It was a way of organizing material and making it memorable. Their poetry sometimes did it this way instead of with rhymes and so forth like English poetry does. These stanzas consist of 8 verses each, with the first words of each verse always having the same first letter throughout that stanza. In other words, in the first stanza, every sentence begins in Hebrew with Aleph, with their A. You think of it that way. And then, within these verses, there are 8 key terms, 8 basic words that occur throughout the psalm over and over again. So much so that one writer says that this psalm, if you leave off the introduction and conclusion, consists of 167 ways of saying exactly the same thing, but only doing it in a memorable, profound, impressive manner. The 8 terms, you may notice, are in the reading here. They are verse 1, law, verse 2, commandment, verse 3, testimonies. This would be the verses in order of our psalm, 97, 98, 99, 100 precepts, 101 word, 102 ESV has rules. I don't like that translation of it. It should be, in my view, ordinances or just decrees or something like that. And then another term for words or statutes or promises in verse 103, and then precepts in verse 104. Now, those terms are, of course, all just synonyms for the will of God. They range only slightly in meaning from this is what God decided, to this is what God has said, to this is what God wants, to this is what you need. But they're all the same, all within that family of ideas. And then each verse throughout this psalm employs or uses one of those 8 terms. Maybe that's why there are 8 verses in each section. There's only one verse in the whole psalm that doesn't use one of those 8 terms, and it's verse 122. That's how carefully it's organized. The order of the words is varied throughout the stanza. In other words, they come in different arrangements in each stanza through the psalm. That's how thoughtfully and carefully this great chapter develops. It alternates between statements of praise with regard to the law and what it means, to instruction on how to live the law, to prayer for God's help and walking in His ways, to an aspiration of wanting more than anything to be able to see what He means and to walk in the way He wants us to walk. And all of it mixed together ends up leaving the very highest impression of the ways of God and of our obligation to His ways, and of our benefit from walking in His ways in our lives. Now that's an overview, just an overview of a psalm I hope that all of us will give a little more attention to in our reading. Now that brings us back to our stanza, this particular stanza. It's a stanza which highlights one aspect of the law, that being that living by it is living how we were made or meant to live. That practicing what this says would be the highest form of wisdom that there can be. Now, wisdom in Scripture, the last verse of Job 28, wisdom is not intellectual ability necessarily. It's not how high your GPA is. It's not what you scored on the ACT or SAT, although many brilliant people have admired God's law and have devoted their lives to it. Wisdom, however, is the ability to give God His true place in life and to turn away from whatever contradicts Him and His place in life. That's true wisdom. And someone who has that knows who he is, and how his life should be lived, and what his life is for, and what it will mean afterward. Absent those things, there is none of the kind of wisdom that we're talking about here. However one might be, however expert one might be in one field or another. Look at the phrases that the writer uses. He says, your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies. Having more sense, in other words, about how to live than all of the opposing opinions or the strongest critics could ever be. And then he says, I have more understanding than all of my teachers. This is, in other words, there's something that the law of the Lord, the teaching of the Lord does for us that all of the education in the world cannot replace. I did an important man in my life, his memorial service the other day, and his family was describing to me 2 days before how they remembered him. And one of them said, Grandpa had a very strong aversion to what he called educated idiots. That was his term for it. And he meant people who have been everywhere to school but have no idea what to do with their lives and how to treat other people. I have more understanding on my teacher. I understand more than the aged. That's quite a claim, isn't it? Not all of the experience and living could replace what the Lord teaches His people. And then, I hold back my feet from every evil way. I know how to overcome the temptations of sin that invade in my life. That's what those statements are saying. And I want to pause for a minute, or ask you to pause for a minute just here in our thinking and consider the challenge that this is to the spirit of our age. Our age is a secular age in its attitude. The secular outlook on life is not simply the difference between church and state. By secular, we mean a life in which all of the emphasis in it is on the here and the now, without any concept of the eternal. We mean that a life in which the meaning in life and guidance for it and happiness in it are understood and sought only in present time economic prosperity or material comfort or emotional fulfillment or pleasure. That would be the secular way of looking at all things. And that view of things, you get a good enough degree from a good enough school with a high enough paying job where you become famous in your field and you will have been a huge success. But what this psalm is saying is, wait a minute. That's not really the case. I've been reading Timothy Keller's 2018 book, which is really about the secular versus the way Christians grasp life. He tells a story of a young neurosurgeon whose name is Paul Kalanithi. Kalanithi wrote a book that he titled When Breath Becomes Air. And he wrote it as he was dying of cancer. Kalanithi described himself as having been an ironclad atheist who rejected Christianity on empirical grounds, he says. He wanted something more enlightened, offering a more coherent view of the cosmos. He wanted a material conception of reality, one where scientific proof was the basis of things. And then he got sick. And he said that he discovered that the problem with the whole conception he had became so evident to him. If everything has to have a scientific explanation and proof, and if that's all that's real, then he says, this is to banish not only God from the world, but also love, hate, meaning, and goodness. And that world would self-evidently not be the world we live in. And through his journey, he ultimately concludes that scientific knowledge is inapplicable to the central aspects of human life, including hope, love, beauty, honor, suffering, and virtue. He ended up being drawn to the Christian view of things because, he said, the central values of Christianity, sacrifice, redemption, and forgiveness, he says, I found to be so compelling. That's what this writer is getting at. C.S. Lewis said it one time, I believe in Christianity, I might say I believe in the law of God, as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. That's a hugely important thought. Now, the highest wisdom, how is that to be explained? Well, the psalm moves us in that direction now. Verse 102, please notice that. At the end of that verse, for you have taught me. For you have taught me. It's not that I was better or smarter or more able than anybody else. It's who taught me. The word your, the possessive pronoun, Y-O-U-R, is used 8 times in this section of the psalm because there are 8 verses, and every term he uses, whether it's law or commandment or testimonies or word or what, all of them, it's whose they are that makes the difference. These are God's instructions. It's his teaching. It's what he says that has the impact of this. This, by the way, offers us a wonderful ground to stop and contemplate the place of Scripture in our lives. This is why the New Testament can describe the Word of God as living and active. Hebrews 4 and verse 13. It's why the Word can be said to be at work in you who believe. In 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 13, which I don't have here, but it's the same idea. It's why Paul can say in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16 that all Scripture is inspired of God. ESV translates it God-breathed. And that it's useful for teaching and reproof and correction and for training in righteousness, so that everyone who is a man or woman of God can be thoroughly equipped or proficient, to use that term, for every good work. Now please think about what I'm trying to get at here. The idea is that Scripture is not merely a kind of true information, although it's true. It's not just to impart information to us. It is a way in which God works in the lives of His people. It is the way in which He goes about accomplishing, or one way He goes about accomplishing His work in the world. N.T. Wright wrote, "The Bible isn't there simply to be an accurate reference point for people who want to look things up to be sure they've got them right." Although we can use Scripture to find that out. It's there to equip God's people to carry forward His purposes. He uses this illustration. The Bible isn't like an accurate description of how a car is made. It's more like the mechanic who helps you fix it, the garage attendant who refuels it, and the guide who tells you how to get where you're going. And where you're going is to help further God's new creation in the lives of people through the gospel of Christ, through the work of Christ. The Lord's Word in that way is the energy that is always active among God's people to help us do and be what we were made to be. Now this all has a result in life. The result is obvious here in this one section of this great psalm. The result, "Oh, how I love your law." And love is the different shades of what it means to love God's law, to love God's teaching, to love His ways are illustrated here. One of them is that this becomes my habitual way of thinking and living. Look at the phrases, verses 97 and 98. "It's my meditation all the day. It's on my mind. I think about it. I see things through its glasses. It's ever with me wherever I go, whatever day it is. It's part of me in that way. I keep it. I don't turn aside from it." That's the what it would mean to love God's law. And then it involves desire for God's law. His word, to put it in John's terms from 1 John 5 and verse 3, "This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous." They're not burdensome to us. It is a joy to have the guidance of someone who loves you and cares about you and who knows more than you do about how things work. And anyone with a attuned to God's heart in that way would find His guidance sweet to our taste. And then it provides us with sound moral judgment. In the choices, large and small, that in the alternatives of life that every day of every week present to us. What will be the moral compass? What will be the fixed point that keeps us grounded? Well, this psalmist says, God's teaching, the Lord's teaching. They hold back my feet from every evil way, verse 101, and they lead me to have an abhorrence, a revulsion toward every false way. Notice the two terms, evil ways and false ways, are known in light of the Lord's way. That's the result. Now, of course, that brings us to how this is heard in our own lives. How this attitude is processed in our thinking. Of course, it needs to be heard in the setting of the beginning and the ending of Psalm 119. This is the interesting bookends to this psalm. The first three verses of the psalm, verses 1 through 3, say, "Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His commandments and who seek Him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong but walk in His ways." And I read that and I say, well, I agree. But that, unfortunately, is not always me. Who do no wrong? Always seek Him with the whole heart, who are blameless. So it's interesting to look at the last three verses of the psalm, verses 174 through 176. Now he says, "I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Let my soul live and praise you, and let your decrees, your ordinances, help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments." I at least remember where I ought to be. So seek me when I go astray. Seek me like a lost sheep. Now where does that finally bring us? To Jesus, doesn't it? It leads us to Jesus, who came seeking us like lost sheep, who lived the law truly, and in whom we are invited to live also. By His work, it's possible to let God's teaching become the course of our own lives. What a privilege that would be. And how thankful we are that God has been concerned to not only teach us, but then to bring us back to walk in His way. We'd love to see everybody present believing that Jesus makes that possible for all of us. Maybe you believe it and you have not yet been identified with His work in our behalf by making the good confession and being baptized into His name. Maybe having made that beginning, you have wondered in such a way that you know we need to pray together about it. If either of those things is so, this would be a great day for us to take care of that together. And if we can help you, let us know by coming here while we stand and sing.